Father, it is a joy finishing the day out with your people as we began the day this morning. We've worshiped you. We have sung your praise. We have heard your word. We have gleaned much from you this morning. And we ask as we close the day out here together and open your word once again, beginning this wonderful book that closes your canon, that you'd teach us, that you'd open our eyes to the magnificent majesty that you, your Son, and your Spirit are, our God. We love you and we praise you. Teach us now and empower us to hear and help me teach, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So, I don't know how long the series is going to go. It really depends on what happens as we go through it and how really the questions that are asked. And so I imagine it going anywhere from 35 weeks, probably maybe up to 40, getting into the later chapters. There's a lot to go through, but it's going to be rich. And without any other ado, let's begin. So if you've ever been out of the country, you're going to feel some familiar territory to opening John's Apocalypse. I have been privileged with going out of the country a bit, not a lot, but a bit. And every time I go abroad, I always look forward to one moment. And this was especially potent as I got off the plane in Kenya and walked out into the Nairobi downtown scene there. The smell of a new country, the sights, the smell, the surroundings, everything about it feels a bit alien and nervous and excited adventure. It's all mixed together as you get off the plane into the airport and out into the country that you have arrived at. It can be a bit of sensory overload, where you don't quite know what to do and how to get around quite yet, but you know you're going to learn those things, and usually through failing at those things at first. Thankfully, we've got a lot of other brothers and sisters that help us make such transitions as we go to these things. But I think that that type of feeling is the feeling that we get when we come to Revelation chapter 1. It can be quite of sensory overload. It may feel risky, but I assure you that the book of Revelation is in the Bible not only to encourage us, but to show us in a peculiar and powerful manner the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why we have this book. Some people say, of all the books in the Bible, there is no more glorious Christ standing forth than in the book of Revelation. And rightly so. I mean, this book contains all the details of the end, when he will no longer be sitting on the throne at first, but rise to give an end to all things, bring in the kingdom in full that we now taste in part, and usher his elect all into it, and judging the rest all into hell. It is a book that is full of power and full of majesty and full of glory. But it can feel a bit, because of the symbolic language that is littered throughout of it, it can feel a bit overwhelming and overloading. We don't know what to do with it at times. It's filled with symbolism, figurative language, and prophetic apocalyptic imagery that most of us just don't know what to do with. And that's okay to feel like that. You know what's not okay? Ignoring the book because of that. There are a lot of different views that you can take that are within the bounds of orthodoxy, of right belief on the book of Revelation. The one view that we cannot take is a dismissive view, saying, I can't ever understand that, so I'm just not ever going to read that. You can't do such a bent. So throughout the next, we'll say 35 weeks, we will be covering the entire book verse by verse. And I intend to be, along with your elders here, your tour guides through this foreign land of landscape that will overwhelm us at times. But I want to begin our tour through this with a foundation and introductory principle that really comes from answering one question. How do we approach the book of Revelation? How do we approach it? How do we interpret it? And there's one answer, and the answer is crystal clear. We interpret the book of Revelation literally. Now you may think, oh, well, this will be good. It is what it says it is. Maybe not. Literally, the word literally means according to its literary genre. And so when we read the Psalms, we enter into poetry. And we understand that even within the genre of the poetic Psalms we have in Scripture, there's different kinds of Psalms, from wisdom Psalms to lament Psalms to triumph Psalms, Psalms of Zion, etc. When we go into Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, we enter into the wisdom literature that has its own rules about interpretation. When we go into historical narrative, Genesis, Exodus, when we go into Gospels, each genre of literature we have in the Bible has its own set of rules that we interact with it. The first word, literally, I keep using that word. I'm going to try not to use that word because it could be confusing if I use it a bunch like I have been. Sorry if you're confused. The first word of the book of Revelation is, in Greek, apokalypsis. Apokalypsis Iesu Christu. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Of course, you can glean from that first word. Apokalypsis is where we get the word apocalypse. It's defined, meaning something that is hidden, revealed. That's why the book is called in English, when we come from Greek over to English, Revelation. I'm going to step on some toes now. It is not called Revelations. I don't know where that came from, actually. I have no idea. Does anyone know? So like the Psalms at the top of our Bibles, when we're in the book of Psalms, it will say Psalms and then have the number, like say it's like 76 to 77 on this page particularly. But when we talk about Psalm 76, it's singular, Psalm, right? Revelation. The whole book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's one revelation. It's not plural. So I'm not sure if this is an invention of the King James ordering of Scripture or what, but it is called Revelation. And by the first word being apokalypsis, we now know its literary genre, apocalyptic literature. Which means we do not approach Revelation in the same manner that we approach Genesis and Exodus. So those are both historical narrative, which means it gives a sequential, or we could say chronological, unfolding of events as they come. Right? We get that. The book of Revelation doesn't function like this. As if chapter 1 happens here, and then there's a chronology of events that goes throughout all the seven seals, trumpets, and bowls, and judgments, etc. And then the end happens. As if it's a sequential timeline that's just linear that we can follow the track. Revelation does not operate like this, is my argument to you for the next foreseeable future. It is commonly approached like this, and we can't do this because it is apocalyptic in genre. And so one reason the apocalyptic and prophetic literature in the Bible seems foreign to us is because we normally don't read this genre today. It's not something you just pick up and want to take a Sunday nap with, usually. But many of you have read more apocalyptic literature than you perhaps know. If you've read Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, parts of Jeremiah, Zechariah, and a whole slew of the other prophets, not all their books are apocalyptic, but at times they jump out of prophetic ministry to Israel and they start talking it in very symbolic apocalyptic language. And so, when we come to this, because we're not going to see it as a chain of sequential or chronological events, we will approach this apocalyptically, which means that we ought to expect certain things, right? If we're on a safari in Africa, we expect to see lions. We expect to see rhinoceroses. We expect to see hippos, etc. In the apocalyptic genre, we should expect to see symbolism. Symbolism, metaphor, figurative language, because those are things that are characteristic of apocalyptic genre in general, especially within the Bible. And one note that's interesting to make sure to get in here, of all the books in the New Testament that quotes the Old Testament, Revelation does so the most. You might think Hebrews, you might think Acts or Luke, trying to give a very detailed account, etc. I mean, the book of Acts is full of nothing but Old Testament spirit-inspired sermons with a Christ-centered bent. You think, well, that's it. Then you think, well, Hebrews is all about the Old Testament. I mean, Melchizedek in Psalm 110, it's the unfolding of the whole thing. Wrong. If we know our Old Testament well, we will pick up on certain imagery and language that's already been used before that John inserts now to talk about this apocalypse. So, this means that it's filled with symbolic fulfillment that goes all the way back to Genesis 1. And that's not surprising, because twice in our passage tonight, from chapter 1, verse 1 to 8, we're going to read that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of the Greek alphabet and the end. Meaning, Isaiah 44:6, I am the Lord. My glory I do not give to another. I am the first and the last. And so that Jesus is called that, and that this is his apocalyptic revelation for us, means that we should expect Genesis to Revelation to all be slam-packed into these 22 chapters. And that's indeed what we find as we go through it. So, that you know my cards here from the start, I appreciate that. When I'm learning and listening to others and being taught as a student, I want to know where they stand. So I'm not trying to figure it out the whole time. Here's my bent on the book that I'm going to try to teach you. My view of Revelation is that through its 22 chapters, the Apostle John retells the same story seven different times. Each time it progresses in its intensity until the end. This is called a progressive parallelism. That's the highfalutin language for it, or progressive recapitulation, because it recapitulates. It's seven different times, and each time gets more intense. That's the view that I'm going to be teaching you tonight. But to make things clear, as we get into passages, these first few months in it are not going to be that controversial, though they're going to be weighty and slamming into us. Because only one of the seven letters to the churches is positive. All the other six are negative, that they need to repent of these things. But when we come to those moments that are highly controversial and volatile, we'll go outside my view and I'll give you, hey, here's the main views and how they interpret these things. And then I'll say, hey, this is why I think my view continues to be the one that you should adopt also. And so when it's necessary to see those things, I think it'll be good to come up a little bit to a 100,000-foot view to see the landscape so you can have an idea of what people have done with this within the church, within conservative, God-exalting, Christ-loving theology. there's room here, but I definitely want to put forward a view that I think you should adopt. Everybody follow me? Awesome. Awesome. Well, let's get to the text. Let's start with the first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. For the time is near. There is so much in these first three verses, but let's begin. We learn the origin of the revelation or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Notice the order and the pattern that John received it. God gave this revelation to Jesus in order to show Jesus's people, insert there, the church, the things that will happen soon, the things that will soon take place. Jesus then gave this revelation to an angel, and that angel gave it to the apostle John. And John then gives it to the church. That John faithfully gives this revelation to the church makes him a faithful witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, as verse 2 says. And like we've mentioned, the word revelation in verse 1 is the word literally in Greek apokalypsis, from which we get the word apocalypse. This is the first clue that not only that is the first word, but it's the first clue within the whole book of what its genre is and how we therefore ought to interpret it. Verse 1 says the purpose, though also. The purpose of Revelation is to show the church the things that, quote, must soon take place. When did John write this? Thoughts. There are two predominant views. Yeah, 90s, 95 or so. And the other view, 60s, the middle 60s. I tend toward the 95. It's neither really here nor there. But that John wrote it so long ago, the middle 60s AD or 95 AD, this is about things that must soon take place. Now, how do we define soon? There are people, you should know, who from the get-go, from this phrase, say this tells us that Revelation is not about the future at all. Everything in the book has to take place soon, meaning within 5 to 10 years. Now, I disagree with such a view for the following reasons. The word soon should be interpreted as it is, near or quick, indicating that this book is extremely relevant for John's original audience, the seven churches that we're about to meet starting in chapter 2. But soon may also mean not so near. Is that frustrating? It means near and it means not so near. I'm not trying to say something and take it away, because I'm trying to interpret Scripture with Scripture in line with 2 Peter 3:8 that says this: do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. So one way of looking at this from God's perspective is to say that since the time Revelation was written to now, 2 days has taken place. We could rightly interpret it like that. Or we could interpret it as a lot of days have taken place. And so all that to say, the book of Revelation has immediate meaning for John's original audience. Much of Revelation did take place in this generation, and especially as AD 70 came about with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But it doesn't just end there. Much of it has to do with what's to come. And so it is very much for God's people then, and for God's people, the universal church throughout all of time. We learn the result of giving attention to the words in verse 3. Notice we're not only to read it, to be blessed, to hear it, to be blessed, but we're to obey it and keep it, and then we will be blessed. Why will you be blessed? Because the time is near. It's the argument of the first three verses. So listen closely to the summary of these first three. This means that John's revelation of Jesus Christ is meant to build up the body of Christ. What is it not for? It's not for end times curiosity. It's not for trying to zero in on a date and time that the Lord Jesus will return. It's given to build up the church. It's given to build up the church, not to tantalize us about the details of his return. It's not meant to be a code that must be decoded or secrets that must be revealed. Rather, the book of Revelation exists to bless anyone who reads it, hears it, and obeys it, because it informs us of how God wants us to live in light of the second coming and the kingdom being ushered in full. The underlying reason that we should heed, hear, and obey John's prophetic words in Revelation is because the same Jesus Christ who redeemed us in the past is coming back in the future. What does that mean for us in the present? We must endure faithfully. That's what that means. So for John's original audience, the trouble was remaining faithful both in the mid-60s under the Emperor Nero and in the mid-90s with the Emperor Domitian. Both were incredibly wicked persecutors of the church. And in both settings, though they're 30 years apart, the church in the 60s and the church in the 90s, first century, had a difficult time hanging on to their faith because all they had to do to continue to live was deny it. And so into that context comes the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Verse 4 and 5, let's keep going on. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Interesting why that's the end of verse 5. Let's finish out that thought in verse 6. And made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So it's here in verse 4 that we're introduced to a prominent theme, not only in Revelation, but in all apocalyptic literature in the Bible, and especially the Old Testament, the number 7. The number 7. We not only have 7 churches, we have 7 spirits before the throne. And as we continue on in these next however many weeks we gather together, we'll interact with the 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, and many more 7s as well. You gotta be pretty thick to see that the number 7 is not important. It's very important because of one thing, repetition. It's everywhere throughout this, and it's really everywhere throughout Scripture. It's the favorite number of the apocalypse, theologian John Fesco says. And that would make sense because Revelation references the Old Testament, like we said, more than any other book in the Bible. And the number 7 comes straight from the Old Testament idea of wholeness or completeness. In the Old Testament, the number 7 was used to represent things that are literal and figurative. Literal and figurative. In Leviticus chapter 4 to chapter 16, we see both the figurative and the literal, and that the priests were commanded to literally sprinkle the altar 7 times to signify something figurative. Cleansing, atonement. Something was done that meant a greater meaning. Also in Leviticus 26, we read that God will punish Israel seven times, not referring to seven different punishments, but he says, I'll punish you, my people, seven times to indicate the severity of the punishment. It's a complete punishment is what's going to come upon his people in that context. And of course, all the sevens in the Old Testament find their importance from the first seven of the Old Testament, the end of the creation week, where God rested from his labors on the seventh day. Not only indicating the week, but that it is now finished, complete, full. That's the first one, and so we get all these trickling down from that point. That John picks up the number seven here in his apocalypse means that this book, though literally, I should stop using that word, though really addressed to seven churches, is addressed to the universal church as well. Seven churches of his day that really took meaning in their original time and setting that also go down throughout history to all of God's people in all time. Until, this says, time ends. Which is a thought. John also refers to the seven spirits before the throne, which is not intended to throw a wrench into our doctrine of the Trinity, that there's the Father, Son, and seven spirits of God. No, we mean the Father, the Son, and the Spirit of God. That he means seven spirits. He's indicating that the fullness of the Spirit is present in this book for his churches. The most full and complete Spirit present before God. Well, these seven churches are given to us at the end or the middle of this chapter. We have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. It is my opinion, and you'll see me do this. You've probably already seen me do this before, but with side matters, I'll bounce back around with my view based on where that's pushing me at the current moment. Right now, I'm going to say Revelation was written in 95 AD under the Emperor Domitian. I may change that, but I'll let you know if I change that. And if I do, I'll say, I'll make sure to spend some time on, does that change anything we've covered so far? I don't think so, but that's where I'm at now. As Caesar, Domitian was held out to be God. And though not enforced by law at that time, it was seen as good citizenship and something of patriotic duty to bow down and worship to the Emperor Domitian. That Christians refused to do so gave them the reputation of being bad citizens, of being unpatriotic to the culture that they lived in. And they were persecuted for it. The early church, therefore, needed in the 60s under Nero and here under Domitian what we need today. Courage. Courage. The early church needed it. We need it now. I mean, think about it from the perspective of these seven churches. There's an apparent inconsistency for them. On the one hand, the kingdom of God had dawned onto the scene when Jesus was born. They believed and had seen his kingdom grow and spread. And they believed that Jesus himself would soon return to conclude history and usher in his kingdom in full, the consummation of the kingdom promised. On the other hand, evil not only existed, but their experience day to day was that evil seems to be flourishing in this world, and it's making our life a lot harder, a lot more difficult as it oppresses believers wherever the empire spreads. Due to this evil, there's an unrelenting temptation, especially when posed by it with physical threats, to give up, to compromise their belief and worship the image of Domitian while trying to remain Christians in secret. This book, this apocalypse, would have encouraged them not to do such things. I mean, what does it say over and over again? To the one who endures, I will give the crown of life. To the one who stands fast, who perseveres, he will enter my kingdom. So it's this sense, I think we can see why the book of Revelation is so practical and needed for us today. Right? It's this sense. Being Christians in a culture that currently has hostility toward Christians and all that we believe increasing, where before, perhaps in generations past, being a Christian would have opened doors for you and you would have suffered some type of public shame, even in the workplace, if you weren't a Christian or weren't say you were a Christian. Now, it's entirely the opposite. If you do say you're a Christian in the workplace, that you believe certain things, you love the God of the Scriptures, that is wildly misinterpreted by them, that loves genocide and hates everybody else but his own glory, and you're like, can we talk about this? Instead of just throwing it under the rug and stepping on it? Well, we need encouragement to stand strong, to not compromise, to not give up. We need to be reminded that Jesus is who he says he is in chapter 1, verse 5 here. He's the faithful witness. This is a quote, by the way, going all the way back to Psalm 89, verse 36 and 37, where the psalmist there in Psalm 89 is talking about the faithful witness of the sun. It never moves. It evermore stands firm, giving light to the world. In the same manner, John uses the exact same two words, faithful witness, to talk about Jesus, who is the faithful one who will always lead and love his church. And he will indeed come back as he has promised. And he is not aloof from the suffering of his people. We need to be reminded that when Jesus returns, he won't come quietly, but he'll come triumphantly with a host of heaven to conquer all his and our enemies. And he, as our faithful witness that suffered and overcame, so too we are called to be those who remain faithful unto death and overcome not by our works, but by the blood of the Lamb. There's a transition in the middle of verse 5. I wonder if you felt it. That's probably why it is bracketed off in our English New Testaments. This doesn't happen in the Greek New Testament. The paragraph here in Greek begins at verse 4 and goes all the way to the end of verse 6. In our English, it starts at 4, and verse 5 is just cut off in the middle because it seems like even here from the beginning, that everything that John has been talking about so far in who Jesus is, what the church is called to do, why he's written this, he's already bubbling up and overflowing into praise, into a doxological statement, a praise-filled statement here in verse 5. In this doxology, this exuberant praise, to him who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. John is not only saying these words, but he reaches back to Daniel 7 about Daniel's prophecy about how he saw one coming on the clouds from the Ancient of Days, wielding dominion and an everlasting kingdom. Jesus quoted Daniel 7 to the Pharisees when they said, "Who are you?" And he quotes Daniel 7 to say, "This is who I am, the one from the Ancient of Days, the one he saw riding on the clouds of heaven." Well, John picks up the same language here, and he says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him," original audience, "but every eye will see him," universal audience, "even those who pierced him, all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so, amen." So, see what's here. that suffering, standing strong, steadfastness, proclaiming the gospel, and praising God for that gospel are all crucial parts of how the church throughout the ages and the church in view here is to stand firm in the faith, is to endure all the way to the end. The kind of life God is calling the early church here to in Revelation is the kind of life he's calling you and I to 2,000 years later. It has not changed. The call is the same. And then verse 8 closes out this initial greeting, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Again, Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last letter of it. Overtones of Isaiah 40s, all in there. Specifically, 44 verse 6. I am the Lord, the first and the last. I am everything, God is saying. There is nothing that you can ever want or ever need that will be found outside of me. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. We see something of the how redemption will play out. I am who is, who was, I came once before, and who come again. I am, I came, and I will come again. This is a statement of totality of all that God is and all that he has done for his people. The beginning of history, the center of all history, and the end in which all history will culminate. So, with this said, may our goal through the book of Revelation as we study it be John's goal for us, that we would be encouraged by this faithful witness, Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, even here from the beginning. There may be kings that are troubling you. I am the ruler of all those kings. Everything that we suffer in this life, Jesus is the answer for. That's what we learn, partly in these first 8 verses. So,